Actually, last week I said I was going to talk about the inspiration of the scriptures this week, but I kind of bumped that till next week because I want to deal with something that we only briefly touched on previously, but it's a very critical point that we need to make, and that is the supernatural nature of the prophecies. And I want to look at some specific prophecies that demonstrate, I think, in no uncertain terms, that the Bible is, in fact, supernatural in nature. So let's turn to Genesis 3:15, for starters. There's a lot of prophecy in the Bible, scattered all throughout the Bible, not only in the prophets. Moses was a prophet. David was a prophet. So we find prophecies in the books of Moses. We find prophecies in the Psalms. We find Jesus, obviously, prophesied, and the apostles did as well. So not only are we talking about the prophets when we talk about prophecy in the Bible, prophecy is, in the sense we're using the term, is the foretelling of the future in very specific language. In Genesis 3:15, we have the first prophecy in the Bible given to us by Moses. God was informing Adam and Eve about the curse that was coming upon the earth because of their sin. And he says to the serpent, verse 14, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, there's a couple interesting things about this prophecy. It talks about the seed of the serpent as well as someone else. There's two characters, individuals, mentioned in this prophecy. He talks about you and the woman. See that? Who's the you?
Satan.
The serpent, Satan. And who's the woman? Eve. What's that? The only woman at the time. I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and Eve, the one that you deceived. Then he says, and, or also, between your seed and her seed. Now, it's interesting. The word seed is a singular term, but it's one of those kinds of terms that can refer to an individual or a collective body of individuals. When we use the word seed today, it's the same way, even in English. If you've stored seed for the next harvest, it doesn't mean you stored only one seed, even though the word is singular. It's talking about the whole bundle of seed or whatever it is. So we have you and the woman, that there's enmity between. And then he says your seed and her seed. And you'll notice that the second seed there is capitalized in your Bible, and it's capitalized for a reason. Who is that referring to? It's referring to Christ. Now, why is Christ referred to as the seed of the woman? Okay, it's talking about his humanity. It's that, and if someone is the seed of the woman, that is, they came forth from a woman. Notice he doesn't say from Adam there as well. You notice that? He doesn't say the seed of Adam. And that's because Christ was born of a woman, giving him full humanity, but he didn't have a human father, right? God was his father. So the seed here, Christ, is from the woman. Normally, when the Bible talks about someone's seed, it attributes it to the man. And the only time that's not the case that I know of is in this prophecy and in the prophecy where God made the covenant with David. And he actually says in Psalm, I forget the exact Psalm. It's in one of the later Psalms. When he's talking about, David is talking about the covenant God made with him, that it would come from his, it uses the word belly or loins or something like that in our modern translations, but in the Hebrew version of the Bible, it's actually womb. It's the word womb. It says that this person that is going to sit on your throne, David, is going to come from your womb. Isn't that interesting? Now, David doesn't have a womb, he's a male. So what is that implying?
From a woman from David's line.
That's exactly right. It's the virgin birth.
Don't let translations
Yeah. Yeah. Anyway, it's a very specific prophecy. The virgin birth is implied in this statement because it, the way it's worded is it's contrary to the normal way that the Jews would talk about somebody that is procreated. It was always the seed of the man. Here it's the seed of the woman. And the reason for that is because it is, he's not going to have a human father, but yet he's going to be fully human. And that's the reason why that's there. And then he says, in between your seed and her seed, and then it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Of course, that's talking about the fact that Satan is going to wound Christ. And that's figured as though Satan wounding Christ's heel. But Christ is going to wound Satan's head, which implies what? It's going to be a mortal wound. See, if you get shot in the heel, you'll survive. If you get shot in the head, you're done, usually. That's the implication. All right, he's going to wound Christ, yes, but Christ is going to destroy him in the end. And that's what this passage is talking about. So it prefigures the crucifixion of Christ there, not only his birth from the woman, but also his crucifixion, that is, he's going to be wounded by Satan as well. This is a very interesting prophecy. It's the very first prophecy in the Bible. It's pretty impressive in and of itself. Now, when was this written? When did Moses write Genesis? Well, it was probably during that 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, which was about 2,500 years after creation, about 1,500 years before Christ, approximately. Moses wrote that. That's a 1,500-year spread. Okay, it's pretty impressive. The virgin birth, the crucifixion are both implied in this. Now, a skeptic might look at that and say, you're reading too much between the lines. Okay, what we're going to show, though, is that there are some very, very, very specific prophecies that you simply cannot deny as we progress. Well, go to Genesis chapter 12. We're not going to spend much time on this in Genesis 12. Genesis really 12 through 17, several chapters there, God keeps repeating a covenant that he makes with Abraham, what we call the Abrahamic covenant. And in that covenant, God promised to give Abraham a child. And he promised that through that child, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He said that he would multiply him beyond the sands of the sea and all that, you know, the multitude that's going to come out from his loins. And he also told Abraham that he was going to give him this land as an eternal possession. That's essentially the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not going to actually read it because I have a lot of other material I want to go through. You guys are familiar with the Abrahamic covenant. Let me say this, the rest of Bible prophecy after this point is the bringing about of what God said to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant really sums up all that God is going to do. Now, he doesn't say it in detail in the Abrahamic covenant, but as you continue to read the Bible, you'll see that it is played out in the all through the Old Testament. It's played out in the Exodus. It's played out in Joshua, where they're conquering the land. It's played out in the New Testament, where Christ comes, who is that specific seed that was promised to Abraham that would bless all the nations. In Acts, we see it being played out as the gospel now begins to go out, and we see Gentiles being grafted in to God's people. That's part of the covenant God made with Abraham as well, that all the nations would be blessed through that singular seed that is Christ. We see that played out all through the New Testament. And then, of course, even the end, as everything is all wrapped up in the end and the earth is restored and Christ's kingdom is established and Abraham receives the resurrection from the dead along with all of his true seed, that is those who have the faith of Abraham, are going to have an inheritance, resurrection from the dead. All of that is in seed form in the Abrahamic covenant, and God is everything else in the Bible, all the way to Revelation, is God unfolding and working out the promises that he made to Abraham. When did he make the promises to Abraham? Anybody have an idea, date-wise?
Well, Abraham was born in the year 2000.
Yeah.
And he was 17, if I remember.
So we're talking about 2000 B.C., just a little bit past 2000 B.C. is what we're talking about, 2,000 years, even before Christ, where that actual seed came. And then, of course, these promises are still unfolding even to this very day, right? He hasn't wrapped it up yet. I mean, that's really a big span of time in the Abrahamic covenant. If you look at the history of the nation of Israel, apart from the history that's recorded in the Bible, I mean, most of what we know about Israel's ancient history, we get from the Bible, but the nation of Israel has existed on earth, and there's a lot of other written historical material about the nation of Israel, written both by Israelites and by other nations that Israel had contact with. So God's working in the nation of Israel is not something that we have to rely only on the Bible for. We can see that even in ancient writings, but it's even in the news to this very day. The nation of Israel is the fact that it has even survived. One of the promises God made to David was that the covenant that he made with David, that his descendant would sit upon his throne, he said that it is as sure as the moon, the existence of the moon. As long as the moon endures, God's covenant with David, that one of his descendants would sit upon his throne and reign over the house of Israel forever, that promise is sure. As long as the moon endures. Now, we go out there, that's a pretty bold statement, because that means that David's line, his royal line, and the nation of Israel that he's going to reign over has to survive until the end of time. Actually, there is no end of time, but until, right, it has to abide forever. If the nation of Israel ever ceased to exist, if all the Jews intermarried with all the other nations, or they were conquered and they were defeated so that, you know, no remnant of that nation existed anymore, then God's word has failed. But if you look at all the ancient nations that existed in the past and how many nations have passed into oblivion over time, you see Israel surviving even when God drives them out of the land and he says, I'm going to scatter you among the nations, but I am going to bring you back again. He said this over and over in the prophets. And here we are today, almost 6,000 years from creation, almost 4,000 years from Abraham, and we see that Israel as a nation, and you know, I'm not talking about in 1948 that was when Israel became a nation. What I'm talking about is the fact that all through even from the time of Christ, when the Romans came and destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews throughout the world, that was a period of almost 2,000 years that they have been scattered, not in Israel, but scattered out amongst all the nations. If any other nation had been driven out of their land and scattered out and assimilated in all these other cultures, there's no way they would have survived as a people because of intermarriage with other cultures. But because of God's law and the commands that he gave them, they kept themselves separate from, not all of them, but most of them, or many of them, kept themselves separate from the other peoples, followed the traditions of their fathers. And why? It preserved them as a people. Even though they weren't in their land that God promised them, it preserved them as a people. And here we are today, and the nation of Israel is clearly distinguishable. The Jews are clearly distinguishable as a people 4,000 years from Abraham. Isn't that amazing? God said he was going to do that, and he has done that. That's pretty impressive stuff, I think. Well, let's look at some other very specific prophecies. Take your Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 1. We're going to spend most of our class in Isaiah. The reason I chose Isaiah to demonstrate the accuracy of prophecy is that last time we talked about that great Isaiah scroll that was part of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You guys remember that? We saw a picture of it on the screen. That scroll, the composition of that copy that copy being made somewhere around 200 to 300 BC, that copy has the predictions in it that we're going to talk about today. So we know that this is not something that's modern and written after the fact. Go to Isaiah chapter 1. Who is this Isaiah? The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of, now he lists four kings, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now that tells us when Isaiah lived, because you can put together a chronology of all the kings of Israel. It's in 2 Chronicles. You can put together the whole chronology, and you can know exactly what time we're talking about here. Now, if you go to chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah talks about how God called him to be his prophet. So Isaiah describes how he became a prophet of God. And he says in 6:1, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. And he goes on to describe his vision that he saw, but then he skipped down to verse 5. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? That is, who can I find to be my prophet? That's what he's saying. Who can I find to prophesy on my behalf? And Isaiah says, then I said, here I am, send me, pick me, pick me, pick me. And have you ever seen Shrek?
Yes.
Remember the donkey?
Pick me, pick me, pick me.
Isaiah was that enthusiastic, I guess. And he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull. That is, by Isaiah's prophecies, he was going to make them dull. And their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, how long, Lord? How long do you want me to prophesy and harden Israel against you by these prophecies? And he says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabited, and the houses are without man, and the land is utterly desolate. And the Lord has removed men far away, and forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. But yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, and so forth. He talks about the stump remaining. He's going to cut Israel down, but he's going to leave the stump so that the stump can then blossom back and come back again. And he's talking here about the judgment and the destruction that he's going to bring upon his people Israel. About the northern kingdom, which was carried away captive into Assyria, or by the Assyrians, and the southern kingdom, which was conquered by Nebuchadnezzar and taken off as captives to Babylon. And Isaiah talks about both of those in his book. We have Isaiah's call to be God's prophet. It was because of the coming destruction that God was bringing on Isaiah. Now, when did Isaiah live? Isaiah became the prophet of God in the year 3250 AM, which is the year that King Uzziah died. That's 3250 from creation, which is about 712 BC. And he prophesied until, we know for sure that he prophesied because events that were occurring in Israel are recorded in Isaiah up to the year 693 BC, which was the year that Hezekiah was going to die and God gave him 14 more years. So we know Isaiah lived at least to that point because the story of his life is given in the Bible up to that point. We don't know if he lived beyond that to the end of Hezekiah's reign or not. But we do know he lived at least up until that point, which was in 693 BC. Let's look at the Babylonian exile that's prophesied. Go to Isaiah chapter 39. Now, chapters 38, 39, this is all about what happened with Hezekiah, how he was sick. Chapter 38 talks about Hezekiah being sick and near death. Isaiah came to him and he prayed for, Isaiah told him to get his house in order. He was going to die. He prayed for God to heal him. And God said he was going to give him 14 more years. Now let's go to chapter 39. Shortly after Hezekiah was healed by God and given 14 more years, a group of Babylonian officials came down to visit Jerusalem and Hezekiah. What were they doing? Does anybody know? They were scoping the place out. They were casing the joint. Let's read what happened. Chapter 39, verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, and this is before Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and gold, the spices and precious ointment, and all his armory, all that was found among his treasures. There was nothing in all his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. Then Isaiah the prophet went to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say, and from where did they come to you?" So Hezekiah said, "They came to me from a far country, from Babylon." And he said, "What have they seen in your house?" So Hezekiah answered, "They have seen all that is in my house. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them." Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all this in your house and what your fathers have accumulated until this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget. They shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," or it's true. It's not good in the sense of, oh, I'm happy about this. It means that it's valid, is what he's saying. It is good. For he said, quote, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." At least it's going to be after I'm gone, so, you know, it's not so bad for me. Essentially, he knew he only had 14 years left to live. Isn't that interesting? So we have a prophecy here in Isaiah, very clearly predicting that a Babylonian king is, and he says he's going to take some of your sons captive. Remember, Hezekiah is the king of the royal line of David, and so there is a kingly line of his descendants that are going to sit upon the throne after him. What he's saying is, some of those after you, in other words, this is going to happen generations after you. This is what this Babylonian king is going to do. Now, we know that Babylonian king was Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Isaiah died long before Nebuchadnezzar probably was even alive, but before he came, certainly before he became king, and before he came down and did all that, took him away as captives. But we see that prophecy being made here. Now, when did Nebuchadnezzar come down and do that? Does anybody know? The date that's normally given is 586 BC, but that's a little off, but we won't go into that. But the point is, we're talking of a spread of about a couple of hundred years here between Isaiah making the prophecy to Hezekiah right after, this is about 14 years before the end of Hezekiah's reign, giving him this prophecy and it being fulfilled approximately a couple hundred years later. It's a fact that it's fulfilled. There is so much documentation of this in secular writings of the destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar and all that. I mean, it's in many secular writings of the time, so that's nothing. I mean, that's certainly proven.
One of the sons of Hezekiah had to escape the prophecy to continue the line.
Oh, yes. If the line was to continue, but the line did not continue. There weren't after the Babylonian captivity, there was never another king.
Not a king. Ruling, yeah.
Yeah, well, his line had to survive in the sense that if we follow the genealogy of Jesus, right. Joseph was of that line. His genealogy is traced back to that, which gave Jesus the legal right to sit on the throne, even though he wasn't a physical descendant of Joseph. Because Joseph adopted him as his son, an adopted son could carry on a kingly line. That has happened in the past. In fact, the Romans did it all the time, carry on a line by adoption. If a man didn't have a son, an emperor didn't have a son to succeed him, even in Rome, he adopted a child who then became the next emperor. And that's just the way it was done in ancient times. So Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, which gave him a legal right to the throne, but the prophecy that was given to David was that someone from his own womb, he says, would fulfill become the king. And that's because Mary is a descendant of Nathan, David's other son. David had Solomon and he had Nathan. Solomon became king of Israel, and through Solomon's line we have all these kings of Israel, Hezekiah and all that were through Solomon's line. Nathan didn't become king, but he was still a descendant of David. He was still David's son, and Mary's genealogy is traced through her father up to Nathan, so that the covenant that God made with David would be fulfilled in two ways, really. It's fulfilled through both the line of Solomon and through the line of Nathan. We have that done. You can see how God is guiding history when he can even do that. It's pretty impressive stuff, I think. Let's look at the next prophecy. Go to Isaiah chapter 44. This one, to me, is mind-blowing. This is the kind of stuff Nostradamus can't even touch. All right, with his vague prophecies with no names or details, just vague notions. This one gets very, very, very specific. Let's read chapter 44, verses 1 through 8. Yet hear now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord, who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. Now, this is an interesting statement. Yeshurun is a term that Moses coined for Israel. It's way back in Deuteronomy. And it's in the context of, I think it's in Deuteronomy 32. It's in the Song of Moses. Moses coined this term. And it actually means the beloved one, the one having been loved, and it's a reference to God pulling them out of Egypt. But in the context of him using this term, Moses gave a prophecy that Israel would become fat and return and reject God who loved them so much in this way. That they would, and of course he uses the word fat as a metaphor. For what? What do you think that would be used as a metaphor for? Wealthy, prosperous, complacent, you got everything you need. And then they would reject God, the one who was giving them all these things, and then God would turn his back on them. Moses predicted that. We're talking way back. And now, by using this term, Yeshurun, in this passage, God is reminding them of the prophecy that Moses, that even as far back as Moses, when God brought Israel out of Egypt to be his people and gave them his law, he's reminding them that even when he did that, he prophesied that they would turn away from him and that he would reject them. All right, it's in the Song of Moses. And so he uses that term here because, remember, God has told the Jewish people that he's going to bring Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't mention it by name, but he's going to bring the Babylonians and he's going to destroy them and take them away as captives. And when he said that, that was a couple hundred years in the future. He said he was going to do it. So now he's reminding them that he prophesied this even way back there in the days of Moses. And so he says, but look what he says in verse 2. He says, thus says the Lord who made you and formed you from the womb, who will help you? Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and you, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. So what he's talking about here now is the fact that, yes, I'm going to bring judgment. Yes, I'm going to bring the Babylonians. Yes, I'm going to have you carried off as a nation captive into a foreign land, and you're going to be slaves of the Babylonians. Yes, but don't be afraid, because I'm still with you even in the exile. That's what he's saying. Not only that, he's going to bring them back. Let's look at how he continues. Verse 3. For I will pour water on him who is thirsty and floods on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. They shall spring up among the grass like the willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's. That is, I am the Lord's. I belong to God. and name himself by the name of Israel. Now, he's talking there about the eventual outcome when Israel is going to be restored in the kingdom. That's far in the future. Well, that was far in the future. At the time, we're still looking for that. It's coming up soon. By the way, the clock's running down on that. But what he's saying essentially is, yes, I'm going to take you into captivity. Yes, all this is going to happen to you. But look at the plans I have for you. You're not going to go out of existence. You're not going to be completely destroyed, because eventually this is where you're going to be. Right? That's what he's saying. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Beside me there's no God. I am the first, I am the last thing. That's quoted in Revelation, isn't it? Jesus is quoting that term, that language, when he's talking about himself, and he's talking about the end of the age. Let's skip down to verse 21. Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I have formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. That is, even in exile, you won't be forgotten. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Now, he hasn't done this now. He's talking about the future. He's prophesying about the future. He hasn't forgiven Israel now. If he had forgiven Israel now, he wouldn't bring Nebuchadnezzar down and destroy Jerusalem and send them off as captives to all nations. He's talking about in the end. That is, look past the judgment to what is coming after the judgment, is what he's talking about. Then he says, look at verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers. That is, God is saying, yes, he's telling Israel this through Isaiah the prophet, but he's saying, I'm confirming what this Isaiah is telling you, right? Who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places. Now, see, you have to understand the context. You can't just read random passages in the Bible and understand what's going on unless you understand the historical setting and context in which these things were taking place. Israel has been corrupt. Her kings have been corrupt, and God is going to bring judgment upon them. There's no way of turning back from that. But he's saying that even though I'm going to do that, I'm not going to destroy you. I am going to have mercy on you. I am going to bring you as a people back. And I'm in Jerusalem. When he said this, Hezekiah is reigning as king in Jerusalem, but he's prophesied its destruction back in chapter 39 by the Babylonians. And now he's prophesying it's being rebuilt after the Babylonian exile. Now, the Babylonian exile was for how long?
70 years.
Jeremiah told them in advance how long it would last, and it did exactly 70 years. He says, he's telling them that Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt after it is destroyed. Verse 27, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, now this is where the Cyrus prophecy starts. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, who is Cyrus? Anybody know? Cyrus was the first king of Persia, who conquered the Babylonians 70 years after God had used Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians to take Israel captive and destroy Jerusalem. 70 years later, Cyrus becomes king of the Persian Empire, which today is the area of Iran. Babylon would be the area of Iraq, a little bit to the west of Iran. Cyrus takes his army and he comes over and he defeats the Babylonians. And so all that territory of what we would call Iran, and it's actually bigger, Iraq, it's bigger than that, was absorbed into the Persian Empire. And Cyrus, being the conquering king, one of the very first things Cyrus does is all these Jews that are living in Babylon that were being oppressed by the Babylonians, he releases them and gives the order for them to return back to their land and rebuild Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. All right, now, when is Isaiah saying this? When is Isaiah saying this? About the time that Hezekiah was sick, or shortly after that, is when he was saying this. About 200 years before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, and if you add the 70 years of the captivity, we're talking, you know, we're pushing 300 years when, well, actually that was from the beginning of Isaiah's ministry, so it's actually a little later than that, but it's more than 200 years, let's put it that way. It's more than 200 years from the time Isaiah wrote this until Cyrus the Great, and Cyrus the Great is not just some character in the Bible, he is a character in history. There's more written about Cyrus in secular writings and so forth, probably, than any other Persian king. He was a very, very well known. He's called Cyrus the Great for a reason, because he was by far the greatest Persian king. The Iranians revere as their greatest king ever Cyrus the Great. Isaiah wrote this a couple of hundred years before Cyrus became king. At least a couple hundred years before Cyrus became king. And God is saying through Isaiah the prophet, he's comforting Israel. Chapter 44 is written to Israel. If you look at the pronouns in chapter 44, he is talking to Israel, who will be someday in exile in Babylon. And he's telling them, promising them, that they are going to be allowed to return to their city. And he names the king who is going to decree this and make it possible. He calls him by name Cyrus. Look at that again. Verse 26. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, "You shall be inhabited, to the cities of Judah, you shall be built. I will raise up her waste places," who says to the deep, and so forth. Verse 28. Who says of Cyrus, in other words, he's talking about Cyrus, "He is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Now, chapter 45 is interesting because now it changes. He's talking to Israel about Cyrus in chapter 44. In chapter 45, he begins to address Cyrus himself before he was ever born.